All right. We're talking about what we should be looking for around us to give us further knowledge of the closeness of the rapture. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "This know also, that in the last days of the dispensation of the grace of God," it's where we live today, "perilous times shall come." We talked about the word perilous, and you know, the perils that we looked at in Acts that Paul described were obvious and significant, and you didn't need to have anybody tell you that it was perilous when your ship was going down, or when robbers were trying to take your money, or when you were being beaten and stoned. You knew it was perilous. Now Paul is telling us how we should know about the times and what they're going to be all about just prior to Christ coming to receive his church unto himself in the air. And keep in mind, it's only Paul who talks about the rapture. We don't find truth about the rapture in any books other than Paul's, Romans through Philemon. We can look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and there's nothing there. Paul is the apostle, the one that God had called and then sent to proclaim the mysteries, the secrets of God that God held within himself until he revealed them to Paul, to reveal them to us. And now Paul is telling the saints, all of those of us who will listen, who will get the signs of the second coming out of the way, move the earthquakes and move the wars and rumors of wars and move all these things out of the way and see what's going on, as Paul tells us in verse 2, in men's hearts. For men shall be, and that's where Paul wants us to emphasize our understanding. Where will men be in their hearts prior to the coming of Christ to take us home? And we've already talked about the first, that men will be lovers of their own selves, and we got into covetous last week, and we're going to finish up with covetousness this morning and then go into the next one as we proceed along. But just by way of review, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we looked at the verse last week, the Lord Jesus Christ says that a man's life doesn't consist of the things that he possesses. The Lord says, beware of covetousness. And we need to let that, as we've mentioned, we need to let that sink into our ears, because that's a big one. Covetousness not only can grip the hearts in the resources of the heathen, which Paul says it's going to be done in exponential form, but it can also work into the life of the saint. And again, it's pervasive in its influence, and God says, beware of it. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, the covetous person is more concerned about gaining temporal goods than he is about spiritual well-being and spiritual things. That shouldn't be us, but that's the world out there. We looked at Exodus. In the law, it says, thou shalt not covet, and then it said what you shouldn't be coveting: thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's property, thy neighbor's ox, and things such as that. So the law was very explicit about coveting should have no part in the Jew who was under the law. Paul said, we looked at the verse in Romans, Paul says that he had not really known coveting until the law brought it out to him in Romans. And then in Colossians, Paul says that coveting is idolatry. And that's something that's probably new or newer to a lot of us, because we don't think of wanting things and acquiring cash and storing up goods as idolatry. God says it is. Covetousness, you make the equal sign like in math, covetousness is equal to idolatry. Paul warns of this. We didn't look at this verse last week, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul warns believers, and we want to make mention of this, that Paul is saying the unsaved world is going to look like this, but we know that the values and the priorities of the unsaved world gets into the church and comes into saints. And we have to constantly be aware of this and mortify those things and put them to death. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's just start with verse 9. But they that will be rich, and keep in mind there's no problem in being rich, but if you set your heart on being rich and set your affection on being rich, that's the issue. Our heart should be for the Lord. How's that verse go in Psalms? As the heart panteth after the water brook, even so my heart panteth after thee, O God. That's where our heart should be, not after things temporal. But the rich, but they that will, they determine, they will be rich, fall into temptation and a snare. You know what a snare is? If you watch Bear Grylls, you know what it is. He's out in the woods and there's a little trail. Animals follow trails, we know that. And so if you want to catch an animal, you set up your little trap on the animal's trail. And he takes his shoestring or his belt loop and he makes a loop and he ties it and the animal comes by and gets his head stuck in there and starts running, and before long the animal is dead and Bear's got his breakfast or dinner from there. But snare, temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts. Covetousness is lusting. Strong, uncontrollable desires. And we looked at a verse in Proverbs last week, remember it? It said something like, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. That's lust. People can never get enough of the things that they covet when it's an unworthy goal. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drowned men. And we know what it means to be drowned in water, drowned in water, but here you can drown in your own lust and covetousness. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We want to look at a biblical example of coveting that occurred in the Old Testament to kind of reinforce some of the things that we've already assembled and learned about it. And this is a wonderful account to ring home the truth that we're talking about. Turn back to 1 Kings and 1 Kings chapter 21. And we're back in the age of law. We're not in the age of grace anymore, where Paul is speaking. Paul hasn't come on the scene yet and won't for some years. And God is working with his nation, Israel. And we're going to read a number of verses here. We read in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things, there were wars, and God just took care of the enemy here of Ahab, who was the king of Israel. And Ahab didn't really follow all of God's instructions, but nonetheless, that's not our point this morning. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Hard by the palace just tells us the location. It was right next door to the king's palace. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs. So the king wants Naboth's vineyard. Because it is near to my house, so location is good, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Now, there's nothing wrong with what King Ahab is doing here, is there? He sees something that he wants. He puts together a proposal, and he says, I'll give you a better vineyard. I'm the king of Israel. I have all kinds of vineyards. And, or I'll give you money. Take your pick. He didn't all give him a third choice, though. A third choice was, if you don't want to give it to me, just keep it. It was kind of like, this is the deal. So Naboth says to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. What Naboth is saying, and you remember that when Israel came into the promised land, that all of God's people were going to get a piece of it. And they decided who was going to get what piece and how big of a piece and where it was going to be by casting lots. That was the system that God had employed. And a lot was something like a dice. But it had values that could be interpreted to tell which land who would have. It was very, very important that this land that was given be kept in the family and not sold. Now, there was provision if somebody needed to sell their land because of a hardship or whatever, but then in every 7 years, there was another provision that they would get it back. So, I mean, God really wanted his people to value the gift of the land. The only people who didn't get the land, if you remember, were the priests of Israel. They weren't to be shepherds. They weren't to be farmers, the Levites. They were to get the tithe. That's where the tithe comes in that the church wants to impose and does impose on believers. They were to live off the tithe, the percentage of goods that were grown and sheep that were raised, whatever, and so that they could be about the work of the Lord in the temple and in Judaism. So what Naboth says here, the Lord, I can't do it because God has put into motion a program where I've got this land and he wants me to keep it and it's supposed to go to my children. And you know that in the New Testament, this is just an aside, but you know the Jews tried to trick Jesus all the time and tried to trap him in his words. What a foolish activity. And they said, if a man die and he doesn't have an heir, and the next man, and he leaves his wife, and then he marries her to produce an heir, and then he dies, and then it goes on. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Well, the Lord answered that for them. But the point here is that the reason that was to take place where a man was supposed to have a child with a brother's wife, so that land could stay in the family. And land continues to be important with the Lord. So in verse 3, the Lord forbid it. I can't do it because the law says that this land is mine and I can't get rid of it for money or for a trade, that I should give it the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. So what's Ahab's response to the godly reason that Naboth gives? And Ahab came to his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down. Now this is Ahab now. So this is what Ahab did. And so he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. You know what King Ahab did? You know people who have done this. He went into depression. Why? Because his covetous heart was frustrated. And because he couldn't fulfill his lust and his desire to have this vineyard. And we see the activity of depression right here in this verse so clearly. And we know the reason for it. And he laid him down upon his bed, turned away his face. He was going to get under the covers and pull the covers over his head. He was going to turn his face away from people. And he was going to go on a self-imposed fast. He wasn't going to eat anything. But fortunately for him, he had a wife. Well, that should have been the case. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him. And she said to him, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?" By the way, a little bit further in this book, God identifies Jezebel as a cursed woman because of the counsel and because of the depths of sin in her heart. And Ahab says unto her, and then he tells her what happened, "Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy..." So he repeats the story to her. "Give me the vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I'll give thee another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give thee my vineyard." Is that what Naboth said? No. So Ahab lied. He misinterpreted and misstated the situation. If Ahab would have said what Naboth said, maybe it would have had a little different conclusion. Maybe not. But nonetheless, he lied. Naboth said, "I'm not going to sell you this land. I like it. It's mine. You can't take it." You know, things like that. No, he went to his faith. He went to the Word of God. And he says, "I stand on the Word of God, and the Word of God doesn't permit me to give this to you." And just an interesting offshoot on this. I don't know if I wrote this verse down or not. I'll just... Remember when Samuel was about to die, and Samuel had two sons, and they weren't walking in the way of God as they were? What did the people say? The people said, "We want a king like the rest of the nations around us." And God says, "No, I'm not going to give you a king." And they persisted. And you know, people say, "God, give me the desire of my heart." You know, well, God gave Israel the desire of their heart. He gave them a king. And God told Israel back then, in a couple of chapters before this, that you know what a king is going to do? He's going to take your sons and going to put them in war. He's going to take your money by tax. He's going to take your land. And so Ahab was fulfilling the curse of disobedience that Israel had requested be put upon them by asking for a king. And Ahab fulfilled that role quite well. So in verse 6, "I will not give thee my vineyard." So he didn't really state the truth. He kind of said it, but he didn't, you know. And the whole truth is what we want to be about, and he was not about the whole truth. But Jezebel is a creative woman, and she says, "Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Aren't you the king? Who can stand up to you? You're important. You have authority. Anything you want, anything you lust after, anything you covet can be yours. Because of your..." Not because it's a godly thing to do, but because of the position you have. So she says, "Arise, eat bread, get out of bed, get out of your depression. And let thine heart be merry." Why? Because there's godly counsel coming here, and he's hearing the word of God? No, because she's got a plan she's going to hatch. "I will give thee the vineyard. I'm going to get it for you. I'm going to help you fulfill your covetousness." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the elders, the leaders of Israel, and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people." In other words, we're going to watch, we're going to set up a we're going to set up a conspiracy here where Naboth just can't win. And we're going to have people watching him. And when he fails, we're going to take him. Remember, doesn't this ring some bells with what happened with Daniel? The men hated Daniel in the kingdom. And they said, if we're going to find fault with Daniel, we're only going to find fault with Daniel against his God. And so then they passed a law that says you can't pray to any God but the king. Daniel listened to God rather than the king prayed, and that's why he ended up in the lion's den. But God brought him through that. So anyway, she's setting Naboth up kind of like they did with Daniel. In verse 10, and set two men, sons of Belial. Belial was a name of the satanic religion back then. Before him to bear witness against him, so they've got some witnesses now, so that they can convict him, saying, "Thou didst blaspheme God and the king." We're going to talk about blaspheming here. I don't know, this morning, maybe next week, but that's speaking poorly or defaming God, speaking against, striking out against God and striking out against the king. So what do you think is going to be the penalty for this? That's pretty serious. You're going to be against the king and against God. And then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Whose vineyard do you think it's going to be if Naboth is out of the way? And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed the fast, they weren't going to be eating, and set Naboth on high. They put him in a visible position where he could be watched among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, unbelievers, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. He's an innocent man." They could find no fault against him in a fair situation. This was a deck that was stacked against him. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, and he died. Now let's see what goes on next. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, so Jezebel gets the word, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, and keep in mind, she had already said this to Ahab. She says in verse 7 or so, "Arise, get up, we'll take care of this." But apparently, the fact that the plan was not completed yet didn't really get Ahab out of his depression. So he stayed in bed and turned his face, pulled the covers over his head, and wouldn't eat. So now she says in verse 15, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." And here's Ahab's response. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he rose up, down the vineyard, take possession of it, and lived happily ever after. Well, you know, this is a perfect example of what covetousness can bring into the life of a person who submits to it. Ahab became a liar because of his covetousness. Ahab became an extortionist. He extorted that land. Ahab became part of a murderous plot. These are evil, evil, disastrous, vicious attitudes and expressions of one's heart. And you know, that's what we find all around us today. We find, for the love of money, or for lust that can never be satisfied, and we see in people's hearts all kinds of covetousness that brings about these types of activities. And if in a court of law, if a prosecuting attorney would say, "What's the motive here?" Because motive is what the prosecutors go after. Who had the motive? What was the motive? The motive was covetousness. And it produced murder It produced envy. It produced jealousy. It produced others coming in to help. And just an ugly, ugly situation. And we live in a land, in a world, where covetousness, just like we see here, is running rampant. And there's a phrase in Scripture that talks about the rewards of unrighteousness. The rewards of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness has rewards. He got the vineyard. You think, well, if you sin, if you break the law, if you're a bad person, whatever, you're gonna pay for it. No, there's rewards. And the rewards are fleeting and they're temporary. They aren't eternal. But Ahab was rewarded for his evil, just as men are today. And we have mental institutions. We have psychiatry practices. We have people who can't get out of bed in the morning, whatever. And this is pervasive in our world today. And it's not a matter of anything else in many cases other than the heart and what the heart brings forth. That's what Ahab's problem was. And that's where we need to look into ourselves. If we are feeling bad, if we have trouble in certain areas, many times they come from the heart. Get your heart straight and then you can get up like Ahab did, but not for the same reason that he did. Look at Luke chapter 16. We see, I think we looked at these briefly last week. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No man can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't tell us as believers, and hopefully this won't come as a shock to you now as we've gone into this, that all coveting is bad. Let's look at a couple of verses. In Acts chapter 20, we need to be careful with this. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. Paul is giving a farewell address in Ephesus. He's not going to see these men anymore. I commend to you and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. You want to be built up in the faith? It's by the word of his grace, not the word of the law. And to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And then Paul says something here about coveting. I have not coveted silver or gold or apparel. I was listening to the radio a while back, and it wasn't the radio. Was it the post office? The lady asked me a question. I'm at the post office a lot, mailing stuff out. And the lady says, she says, what do you think? They know I'm a Bible student. She says, what do you think about Pastor Greg Dickow living in a $3 million house out in such and such? You know, all I want to do is mail my letter. And this is what I get. Well, Pastor Dickow is the quote-unquote successful pastor of a Pentecostal-type church out here that wrongly divides the Scriptures. And this lady is kind of wondering, is this right? Paul says, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. What's he saying? I'm not in it for the money. I'm not in it for what I can get out of it as far as material things. You remember when Peter comes across the lame man, and the lame man says he wanted money. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none. The reason Peter said, silver and gold have I none, The obvious reason, of course, he didn't have any. But the reason he didn't have any is because in early Acts, where he was proclaiming the kingdom gospel, they were told to sell all and give it to the poor and take no scrip and take no money as they go on their missionary journeys, because the kingdom was going to come in. And so Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but stand up and walk. God didn't want the lame and the crippled to go into the kingdom injured. But today we live in a day when the world mocks. They call it religion, and maybe they're right. Religion is man's way of approaching God. But they mock the church because they see men getting rich off of other people's money. Paul wasn't about that, and we are told to follow Paul. I don't live in a $3 million house. I don't think I ever will. I don't really have the desire to do that. Unfortunately, I told this woman, I says, it's like the Pope in the Catholic Church. He's got the big thing in Rome. Then he's got a summer house. The what?
The Vatican.
The Vatican. Then he's got a summer house along. And I said, the Lord didn't have a place to lay his head. And the Lord says in the Word, is a servant greater than his Lord? Yes. That's not the answer the Lord's looking for. But yes, the servant is greater than his Lord in our time, isn't it? Preachers live pretty good. Paul and preachers who follow Paul should understand, and I think we do, I've coveted no man's silver or gold. Yea, yourselves know that these hands have ministered. He went to work on his own, my necessities. That's what he was about. Well, there's a lot of preachers who covet your gold and your money. And if they can only bring you in, it represents wealth. And so even the world, with their religion of Cain, that you don't need the blood, you can do it on your own, looks at religion as a way to use coveting and the love of money to meet their own satanic desires and needs. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:14, and we'll learn a little more here about what Paul has to say. Oh, yeah, I'm in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12:14. Paul says this, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come unto you, and will not be burdensome unto you, for I seek not yours, but you." That's God's love. That's God's love. He's not after your presence in a pew to add to a overflowing crowd. Paul's not after your pocketbook to extract what you owe God so you don't rob God. That's Old Testament. Paul says, I'm after you. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Paul was a man who would look at a wicked city like Ephesus and have his spirit stirred up in him because of the lostness of the people's souls. Other men might walk in and say, hey, I want to visit that place. They got some good trinkets over there. But no, it was all about the ministry. And that's what Paul says. If you're going to covet people. Covet the souls of people. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Now, just back. And see what Paul says. If you want to covet what you can covet. In 1 Corinthians 12:31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. There are some things from heaven, things from God, that Paul identifies as gifts. And he says, these are legitimate. You can covet these, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. Just turn the page once more and look at verse 13 of chapter 13. And now by faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Covet charity. Covet charity. Make that the desire of your heart. Giving, serving, ministering, doing for others, preferring others over and above yourselves, not being about lovers of your own selves and just your own self, but being about others. Paul says, makes a real compliment to some saints. Just turn the page over to chapter 16, and where he says, speaking about people who knew how to do this, I beseech you, brethren, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 16. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits, they were the first ones in Achaia to get saved, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's where our heart, and that's where our coveting is legitimate. Keep in mind, the law never said, thou shalt not covet. It added, thou shalt not covet, and then it listed the things that you shouldn't add, that you shouldn't covet. Here Paul's saying coveting is just fine, but go after the things that God puts in front of you and chase those. And that's where your addiction and your pleasure should be. So we're just finishing up here on covetousness. So we can expect to see covetousness all around us in great percentages and vivid, and I'm sure if I asked for a raise of hand, you could all give me examples of things that you've seen, and it's out there, and expect it to get worse and worse. And covetousness brings all kinds of disaster. We know that. Somebody gets killed in Chicago, a teenager, and it's because he had a pair of gym shoes that somebody wanted, or he had a starter jacket that somebody wanted. They killed him for it. And comes from covetousness. And it doesn't have to end up in murder. It can end up in a lot of other different ways, as we saw. Okay, let's back to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul says, the last days, perilous time shall come. So we can agree, covetousness is very perilous. For men shall be boasters. To boast has to do with blowing. It has to do with glory. What do men blow and boast about? How great they are, how much property they own, how wealthy they are, how strong they are, how fast they run, all these types of things. And don't we hear and see and that all around us? Paul says, boasting is going to be all over the place. It's a magnification of an exaltation of self in whatever attribute one decides to put on there as an adjective. Boasting about self. We live in a day where boasting is commonplace. And boasters actually get promoted. And boasters gain fame. It's desirable. Look at what the scriptures say in Psalms chapter 10. About this prevalent sin that is going to be running wild in the last days. David writes in Psalms 10, verse 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. And you can put anything in there that you want for heart's desire. You know what the wicked's hearts are all about. The Lord tells us it's full of fornication and covetousness and conceptions, and can't pronounce it. And the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. So God says don't covet these things, and the wicked covet them, and they're being blessed. The wicked, through his pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And so what's he got left? He's got left himself. He can boast and blow smoke and magnify himself. Peter puts it rather clearly as to what man has to boast about. If you turn up to Peter, chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 24, where, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, where God refers to men as grass. Okay, not tall oak trees that live for 2,000 years, but just as grass. For all flesh, 1 Peter 1:21, is as grass. Boy, there's not too much to boast about there. And all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. So you've got a little flower picking its head up out of the yard, and men will boast about the flower. Now, what happens? The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And you know what? The boasting continues and continues and continues, and there's not a realization on the part of men of how empty and hollow this is. The contrast to this is in verse 25, but the word of God endureth forever. That's where believers need to hang their hat and spend their time. Back to Psalms 147. Psalms 147, and let's look at verse 10. And we're just looking at a few verses, of course. There's so many, but these are too good to pass up. Psalms 147:10. Here we have a psalm about praising the Lord and about the things that the Lord values. And boy, I'm tempted to read the whole psalm, but we'll never get on if we do. He, the Lord, delighteth not. Okay, you want to know, we want to know what the Lord takes pleasure in and what the Lord doesn't take pleasure in. So here we have, he delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. You know, that's where most people spend most of their time, building up their body. With the muscles and speed and financial wealth and power. And God doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man. I remember, I don't think I was born yet, maybe I was, where man had not broken the 4-minute mile running. Our granddaughter runs a mile, and I think she runs it in about 6 minutes. And she's getting her time down. But a man has broken the 4-minute mile running. And what a great noise voiced about when that happened. And I watched some baseball, and it's just terrible. Somebody hits a home run, and they've got some of the past players and coaches and announcers celebrating in glory because of a home run that's hit. That's just heathen. Why? How do I know that? Well, read the verse. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. You remember Seabiscuit? Seabiscuit ran against Man of War. Little horse, and when that little horse won some phenomenal races against some bigger horses, and when that little horse died, they did a biopsy on that horse, and they found out that he had a great big heart. And that heart gave him the pumping and the blood and the oxygen to win that race. But here, the Lord, verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him. The proud are without the fear of the Lord. They fear not God. In fact, they boast with their fist in the air about their accomplishments and all. But God takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. That's what where we should be, and that's not where the proudful are. Paul writes in Timothy, we won't turn there, Paul writes, for bodily exercise profiteth little. Boy, let that one sink in. But godliness is profitable unto all things. And when we look at what happens to the body and the efforts and the time and the money and the hours and all that goes into that, because that's trite. That's trite. Godliness is what makes the difference. And we want to constantly be boasting about what God wants us to boast about. We'll look at a verse in that. Man looks at the outward appearance. You remember when God was going to choose a king for Israel, his second king, because we already talked about the fact God didn't even want to give him a king, but he did. He relented because of the evil demands of Israel. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Just back a number of books. What did God look at in order to make his choice and to choose his king? In 1 Samuel 17, we're looking at verse 10. Oh no, I got the wrong verse. we'll stay right there though, because we'll look at this. God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. So when God chose David, if you remember, he chose because of David's heart, not his outward appearance. There were a number of his brothers that came before Samuel, and God rejected them all because he didn't look at the outward appearance, which boastful men are prone to do. Boastful men look at the outward appearance, not at the heart. You talk about boasting. One of the prime examples of boasting in Scripture is right here in Samuel, and it's a story that everybody is somewhat familiar with. It has to do with Goliath. He was a big blowhard and a big boaster and a big bag of wind and an accuser of God. And look at in verse 10 of chapter 17. And the Philistine said, I defy. He's going to provoke and challenge the armies of Israel and defy God. Give me a man that we can fight together. And look at verse 43. We know the account here. We know what happened to this boaster. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog? He was so proud, he didn't even want to fight a little boy or a young man or somebody that came without armor and without the physical appearance of a man of war. That thou comest to me with staves, and the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And we know what God did to Goliath. Look at Romans chapter 8. God took care of boasters in the Old Testament under the law differently than he does today. Today, he lets them go on. And we see them all around us. In Romans chapter 8, and time is fleeting, verse 8, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, the Lord, we're going to talk about our resurrected bodies, because really we're not done with the rapture. We're going to talk about our resurrected bodies, but the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrected body is the type of body that we're going to have. We can get into that in a couple of weeks. And you know, the nail prints are in his hands, and the spear hole is still in his side. And can you imagine God sitting there on his throne with eyes of fire, it says, in the great white throne, judging the lost. And the blood has been shed and has been delivered to the Father as a fully satisfying sacrifice. And then puny little man coming up to the Lord of glory and trying to boast of some of his accomplishments and some of his works, where Paul writes, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has he saved us. And these people have dismissed and moved aside the mercy of God. That's what we have around us today. And they're going to present, they think they're going to present, their every mouth will be stopped, so they won't have a voice. They're going to present. I've talked to people, maybe you have too, who can't wait to get there and to show God what they've done. It has nothing to do with the blood. It has everything to do with what they've done in the flesh. And to compare what they have against the accomplishments of Christ at Calvary, there's no contest. There's no contest whatsoever. It'll be very easy for Christ to dismiss them into the lake of fire for all of eternity, because they've denied the blood of Christ. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The proud don't believe that. Proud don't believe that. The believer believes that. Look at Isaiah 42:8, and we'll learn why this isn't true, or why this is true, I should say. Why the flesh cannot please God. This is a hard lesson for many, but when you've come to the cross for salvation, you've realized the truth of it. In Psalms 42:8, we read, I am the Lord, and this is Jehovah God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate ministry in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ has had numerous ministries throughout all of eternity. And we know Him today as the head of the church because we listen to Paul. He tells us that He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the saints. And back here in the Old Testament, before the cross, we read, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Not you, not anybody. And men in the Bible have learned this, and the scriptures are written so that we can learn from what's there. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, and God had him eating grass like a cow. Remember Herod, he spoke like a god. God struck him dead in a moment in time, and his body was eaten of worms. And today, God is long-suffering and patient and kind, because His grace and His peace is reigning. That's why men aren't being struck down today, as some wrong dividers think he should be, damning people. God is not willing that any should perish. And so we as ambassadors should be proclaiming the message of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling all men unto Himself. He imputed our sins into Christ. Now it's grace and peace. And if somebody wants to take a proudful position, and men do, God's going to let them. God's going to let them. And they'll just basically damn themselves. So I will not give my glory to another, nor neither my praise to graven images. Paul tells us what, if you as a saint want to boast, what you can boast about in Galatians. And right where Paul tells us, anytime Paul talks to us about the what we should be doing, it centers in on the cross. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory. God, glory and boasting and all is pretty much synonymous terms. But God forbid that I should glory, except what? Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean, like we've seen with people, that they carry a cross around on a necklace, and then if you say, are you a Christian, or do you know the Lord, or they wave their cross at you or something. That's not what Paul's talking about, the accomplishments of the cross, what the God-man did there for you. So God forbid, don't let it be that I'm going to glory except in the cross of Lord Jesus Christ. And the world is nothing unto me, and I enter the world, because it's all Him. And we'll close in one verse on boasting in Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 27. Paul goes into why all men are lost, all men are sinners, the immoral, the moral, the religious Jew. And he talks here. Where is your boasting then? He's just proven that all men need God's grace. It's excluded. Aren't you glad? Every man in his best state is all together vanity, nothing. God took the need for you to find something good within yourself away. It's not there. People think it's there and they fabricate it. It's not there. By what? Law of works, nay, but by the law of faith. The lost will boast, and grace takes away all boasting. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. So you refuse the gift, all you got left is boasting. And you got nothing to boast about. God won't accept it. And we see that today. And God forbid that believers should get caught up in boasting in about anything but Calvary. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the instruction of the Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that we would not cease to boast about our Savior and His accomplishments on Calvary, and to tell one and all what that's about, and that they can be saved because of what Christ has done for us there. We pray for your peace and your joy this week in each one of our lives, and that we would set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. In Christ's name, for His sake, amen.